to look particularly at how the Lord Jesus Christ kept his mind unchangingly focused on Calvary. Paul teaches us that we are to have the mind of Christ. And so if we look at this subject this evening, and we're going to look at quite a few scriptures, we're going to see how Christ always kept his mind set on Calvary. Let me just read those very familiar words. You don't need to turn to them. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. How can we have the mind of Christ? We are sinners. We're fallen. But in Christ, we're redeemed. And through his truth, through his pattern, through his teaching, we can have something of the mind of Christ. Those words in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. But let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind, that approach to life that the Lord Jesus took, he always had his eye and his mind set firmly on Calvary. That was his agenda. That was his motive. It was the apex of his thinking. He had a very clear timetable. It was agreed before the foundation of the earth, and nothing could deflect him from it. Well, I want you to imagine that you're going on a holiday. I'm not going to suggest where, but imagine there's somewhere with a particularly outstanding sight to go and look at. Let's think of something like the Grand Canyon, or maybe Table Mountain. And you're going to make this the peak of your trip to that country. And in order to get a proper view, you're going to go at different locations around this site. You won't just stand in one place. You're going to get a different angle, high, low, left, right, behind, in front. Well, that's what we're going to do this evening. We're going to work through a number of the scriptures which we're given, and instead of just focusing on one passage where you don't get the perspective, we're going to seek to look and to get into, if it is possible for us, to get a glimpse of how the Lord Jesus thought through life, how his mind, the mind of Christ, worked, and then we can seek to follow that example. So our subject is keeping our minds on Calvary. I'd like you to turn to the reading that we had, Luke's Gospel and chapter 2. The Lord Jesus is what we might call a nearly teenager. He was just 12 years old. He's in the synagogue. This is the first and the unique incident in the life of Christ after his birth and before his public ministry. It's therefore very significant for us, the first recorded and the only recorded words of the Lord Jesus before he started his ministry. It was the custom of those times for God-fearing Jews to go up to Jerusalem. It was mostly the men that went, but the women were also allowed. They weren't obliged to, but on this occasion it seems that Joseph and his wife Mary and the Lord Jesus, and no doubt the other children, went up together. Traditionally, the boys were only allowed to go up when they turned 13. But no doubt he was mature, and at the age of 12, he went up with his family. And there he was, as we know, a familiar passage. And he was in the synagogue as a 12-year-old, teaching, asking questions, answering questions. And they were astounded at him. They couldn't take it in Verse 47, chapter 2. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. I like to imagine that perhaps the Lord Jesus had already spoken to his mother. And his mother, as he grew up and began to mature, had explained what happened when the angel Gabriel came, explained the promises that were given. Of course, he was God. He knew all these things, but also he was a child. And so his human understanding developed, and these things are mysterious to us. But look, we read here in verse 48, they had lost him. They had returned, or they were returning home, and he had remained in Jerusalem. A whole day had gone by, a whole day, without the Lord Jesus by their side. The old preachers love to make much of this. They say a day walked without Christ is a day wasted. Have you walked today without the Lord by your side, they would often say. And so they realized their error. It was their error, not his. They realized their error and they start to seek him. And it says in verse 48 that they were sorrowing, his mother and his father. The penny hadn't really dropped yet for the parents. And even when he's going to tell them why he was there, what he was doing, they still didn't understand. Well, we see here in verse 49, here's really the key verse that begins to open up this subject. Verse 49, Luke 2. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not, didn't you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Well, what a statement. The words in the original could also be translated, didn't you know that I needed to be in my Father's house doing his will? This is a fulfillment of a prophecy. Again, you don't need to turn to it. Psalm 40, verses 7 to 9. I delight to do thy will, O my God. So as his first public statement, in great significance, he says to them, did you not know I must be doing my Father's will? I must be doing my Father's business. This is a turning point. Up until then, in a sense, he'd been under the stewardship, the government of his parents. And he's not going to go against it, as we read. He continued, verse 51, to be subject unto them. But he's making a statement. He's saying, now, from now on, my prime motive, the focus of my mind, my eyes will be set on doing the will of God, doing the will of my Father, doing my Father's business. This will be my mission. This execution of the plan of salvation, this will be my prime and only motive through life. He's, as it were, drawing a line. We're about to cross over this line, he's saying to his parents. From now on, yes, I'll be subject to you. I'll be respectful. I'll be obedient. But my business, my priority, is to do the Father's will, to be in the Father's house, as it were, to be focused on heaven, to be Calvary focused, a turning point. It will be another 18 years before he will speak publicly in a recorded way again. But in all that time, he will be doing his Heavenly Father's business. He will be facing Calvary. His eyes will be set on the task ahead. It's as it were that he'll be on the pathway to Golgotha. He's going to tread that pathway to that place. And he's firmly telling his parents. He uses strong words. Didn't you know? I must be about my Father's business. But look at verse 50. They did not understand. Even Mary, who'd been so informed by heaven itself, by Gabriel, even Mary didn't really understand what he meant and what he was saying. But those lovely words, a bit like when Gabriel appeared to her at the beginning of Luke, his mother kept all these things in her heart, that other scripture says. She pondered them in her heart. She turned them over, chewed on them. What does he mean? Well, we know what he means. He would have Calvary on his mind, and we must keep Calvary on our minds. Well, that's the first scripture to turn to. We're going to jump about a bit. I want to keep it in a rough order. Turn to John's Gospel and to chapter 4. And we see our second point. John's Gospel, chapter 4. And we see a very similar scripture in verse 34. I just read it together. Jesus saith unto them, John 4, verse 34. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work. He's just been speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria. He'd told his disciples that he must needs, John 4, verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. You see, he had a plan. And that plan told him that he needed to meet that woman. He needed to go to that place, the place where those who rejected his teaching would be. And he needed to meet her. And then the disciples are concerned for him. Verse 27. Upon this came his disciples. They marveled that he talked to that woman. And then they say to him, you need to eat. You need to eat. You need to look after your physical needs. Verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, begged him, Master, eat. And he says to them, you don't understand. My whole purpose, what satisfies my soul, is not food. My meat, the word there means what deeply, deeply satisfies me, motivates me, drives me, is to do the will of him that sent me. Isn't that grand? That's his motive. And he's telling his disciples, these disciples that seem to be so slow to learn when we look back on the Gospels, it takes them ages, 3 years, before they really see. Calvary was in his mind, but it wasn't in their mind. And even when he teaches them these things, they don't get it. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. You see, my Father has sent me. I have a timetable. I'm going to do his will. I'm on a mission. I have a purpose. What's going to truly satisfy me? Not only to go to Calvary, but look at the words at the end of 34. And to finish my Father's work. It is finished, was his cry. He was able to say those words as he nearly expired his final breath. It is finished. He drank up every drop of the wrath of God. He took all the punishment that he had to take for my sin, for your sin, if you trust in him. It reminds us again of Psalm 40, that he delights to do the will of God. Those three verses, they form almost a triangle. He is thinking of Calvary. He's planning for Calvary. He's teaching Calvary. He's focused on that coming day. I'll go back to John and chapter 2. And there's a whole series of texts. You might know where I'm going next. John 2 and chapter 4. He's at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. This is right at the beginning of his public ministry. I think I'm right in saying it's his first miracle that's recorded for us. And he's being challenged. There's a desperate situation in our Western understanding. It doesn't seem such a bad thing that they should run out of wine or something else. You could have water. But in Eastern culture, to run out of wine at the wedding particularly was a shocking breakdown of hospitality. And so they come to him. They have no wine. And he says to his mother, it's not as rude as it sounds here, woman. It's actually a more respectful name than it sounds. What have I to do with thee? And here's the words, mine hour, my time, my timetable does not say that I can yet publicly show who I am. Mine hour is not yet come. But despite that, he goes ahead and he helps them. He does a miraculous turning of the water into wine. Well, if you keep in John's Gospel, I could go to other Gospels, but chapter 7, and we have three more almost identical verses to the reference that we've just looked at. John 7 and verse 6. He's here in he walks in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. The opposition is growing. They want to intervene in God's plan. And here he is. It says, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. Verse 4, if thou do these things, show thyself to the world. And he's saying to them, no, I can't. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Even his own family didn't yet believe in him. You've got to go all the way to the beginning of the book of Acts before you see that two of them weren't converted until he was risen from the dead. But here, verse 6, here's the key verse. Then Jesus said unto them, his brethren, his disciples that were with him, my time is not yet come. Look down at verse 8. For my time is not yet fully come. Yes, I've started my work. I'm on the course. I'm training you. I'm declaring who I am. I'm gradually giving a little bit more revelation. I'm showing my purposes, initially just in secret to the disciples, but increasingly openly. But my time is not yet fully come. And look down at verse 30. Similar words again. Now they try to take him. Verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him. He had power. He used his power. Why? Because his hour was not yet come. So we have a third heading. Christ knew his timetable, and he was going to stick to it. And nobody and nothing could deflect him from the timetable. You see, he's trying to persuade his disciples. You see, I have a plan. There is an hour. There is a day. You don't know what it is. I know. I'm focused. I'm working backwards from Calvary. Calvary is in my sight. I'm thinking about it all the time. But for you, you don't understand. Not yet. If I make myself public, if I show too much, they'll come and take me. Even as it is, they want to take me, but I won't let them. No man will lay hands on him, because his hour is not yet come. You see, his disciples wanted to persuade him. Nobody does things in secret, they say to him. You've got to do it in public. No, not yet. There'll be a time for that. There'll be a time. Now go to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26. I hope this isn't tedious. Just stand back and we're getting different angles and perspectives on how he's thinking, how he's teaching his disciples, which is a pattern for how he teaches us. And I hope it's helping us to see the mind of Christ. Matthew 26 and 18 and 19. Perhaps we start from verse 17. Now this is the Passover, the first day of the feast of unleavened bread. The disciples came to Jesus, Matthew 26, verse 17, saying unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" You see, his ministry has moved right on now. He's much nearer to Calvary. And he said, "Go into the city to such and such a man and say unto him, the Master saith, my time is at hand." You see, it wasn't his time. Then the time hadn't fully come. And now he says, my time is at hand. He's on the timetable again. "I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." He's now moving to the final stage of his ministry. He's going to mark the Passover. Calvary is looming. It's crushing him. It's just hours away. It had been in his mind all the way through his life, but particularly now as he takes the Passover for the final time. My time is at hand. It's nearly ready. There's just hours to go. "I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." He's able to tell them, "We're getting there. It's nearly there." But still they don't understand. Still he needs to teach them more. Well, let's go to Luke's Gospel in chapter 9. You see, he has to teach them. He has to teach them that he needs to suffer. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 22. He's alone with them, his disciples. He's praying and they're asking him a pertinent question. And he's asking them questions and he's saying, "Who do people say that I am?" He's trying to get inside their head. Of course, he knows what they think. He's wanting to challenge them. Some say John the Baptist, some Elias, others say one of the old prophets is risen again. And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter gives a good answer. "The Christ of God," the Christ. It was a correct answer. It was the Son of God, the Christ, the promised one. The one that would die. You see, he's beginning to understand. He's got just an inkling of understanding. And now the Lord gives the very first explicit, as opposed to implicit, announcement of what's going to happen. He tells them of his coming suffering. It's here in verse 22. He straightly charges them in verse 21. "Yes, you're right, Peter. I am the Christ of God." Yes, you're getting it. "Don't tell anyone. I'm on the timetable. I'm not yet ready." And then he says to them, verse 22, "The Son of Man," his own name, his human name, not Son of God, but on this occasion, as human being, "the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain." You see, he knew everything. And his focus and his thinking is on this suffering. Day in, day out. Not an hour went by without his thinking of Calvary. This is the pattern for us. As we live through life, if you want to have the mind of God, the mind of Christ, we need to be Calvary focused. We need to think as he thought. We're not going to die. We don't need to. He's died in our place. He's taken the suffering. He's taken all that was necessary. But yet still, the pattern that he sets The way he thinks is the way that we should think. Well, let's look once more. Go back to Luke chapter 4, verse 30. We see another incident. We get another angle, another view of the way he thinks. Luke chapter 4 and verse 30. You see, how is he going to keep to this timetable? There's several references to this similar incident. They're all slightly different. There's one here in Luke 4, verse 30. Then we'll look at another one. Here he is. The crowd is pressing in. Verse 29. They rose up. They thrust him out of the city. They're going to push him off a cliff, off the hillside where Jerusalem was built. They wanted to cast him down headlong, cause an end to him. But he wouldn't allow it. He never used his godly, divine powers for any selfish purpose. He only ever used his ability to do supernatural things in order to stick to his mission and his timetable. But he, verse 30, passing through the midst of them, went on his way. Look at John 8. This is a separate occasion, I believe. John 8 and verse 59. Now, they're not throwing him off a cliff or seeking to. They collected stones in their hands. John 8, 59. They took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus, he doesn't walk through the midst of them. He's like a ghost. He hides himself. He went out of the temple, going through the midst of them somehow, miraculously, just moving through them as though he was a ghost, and so passed by. It just told them of who he was. I am before Abraham. I am God. I wasn't just born at Bethlehem. Verily, verily, verse 58, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. You see, he's revealing who he really is, his identity, who he really is. And then it makes them angry, and they take those stones and they try to hurl them at him. They wanted to deny who he really was. Well, let's come to nearly a final one. Let's look down at John 13. Just turn over a few more pages. John 13. And see how he knows every single detail of what's going to happen in his betrayal. I'm sure we know this. John 13, verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart, he'd permitted Satan to get hold of Judas. Up until then, they had a plot and they had a plan. But what needed to happen is Satan needed to be let loose. And now the Lord Jesus knew his hour was come. And so Satan is going to be allowed to possess Judas so that Judas can play his part in the betrayal. You see, he's actually manipulating the circumstances. The Jews think they're in control. They think they're carrying out their plot. They're just puppets. It's Christ who's controlling everything. Christ who knows the time, knows the how, knows the who, knows the where, and of course the when. Look at verse 11. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said to them, he's telling them now, his disciples, I know that you're not all clean of sin. One of you's got guilty, unclean hands, or he will do shortly, and certainly a guilty, vindictive, malicious heart who for a few coins of silver is going to betray him. Of course he did. He knew all things. This is just his timetable being revealed to his disciples. But then let's look finally. Luke 22, before we apply these things and bring it all together. Luke 22, it's a parallel passage to the feast. Luke 22, if you look down to verse 30. He speaks to them that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Christ is now in Gethsemane. He's going to be praying just a few meters away from where he will be taken finally. He's going to pray that the cup should be removed. And he says to his Father, if it be your will, remove this cup from me. Verse 44, being in an agony. Why was he in an agony? Why was the pain so bitter? Why were great drops of blood sweating out of his pores? Because he knew everything. Because now Calvary, as it always was, is all-absorbing of his attention. And of his thinking, he rises up, verse 45, from prayer. And he comes to his disciples and he finds them sleeping. Oh, what grief it brought to him. You see, all the way through, all these incidents, just seven of them, that we've snatched at and taken slightly out of context, just to get some understanding of how he thought. His knowledge was total. His timetable was perfect. And he followed it to the second, to the minute, to the person, to the place. It was complete. So what do these things mean for us? Well, it's remarkable, isn't it, how God is sovereign. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he is sovereign in his divinity over the administration of this plan. He's unfolding it. He's the prime mover. He's pulling the strings, orchestrating, conducting every single puppet that's part of this great plan of God. And if God is sovereign over his Son, and his Son is sovereign over Calvary, how much more God is sovereign over your life and my life? Doesn't that comfort us? Not one thing. Not one thing. In your life and my life will not be according to his timetable and plan for our lives. But secondly, by means of application. If you're feeling low, if you've got those ebbs and flows in life and you're not feeling as close to the Lord in your walk, what do? We go to Calvary. We go and think as Christ thought. We have the mind of Christ in focusing upon his mission. What's our mission? Our mission isn't to go to Calvary in person. It's to go there in thought. To go there in spirit. To think of the cost. To think of the motive. Why did he go? He went there to save a vast number of people. And now, through you, through me, through preaching, through Sunday schools, through the Word of God, through his Holy Spirit, he's bringing each one of those lambs to himself. We need to be Calvary focused, gospel focused. That's our motive. If it was his motive, it must be our motive too. We are to be a Calvary cross focused church. In all our ministries, everything we do, there should be the cross somehow in the center. We like to reach young mothers or young fathers with children. We like to reach people with Sunday school. We like to visit care homes. But everything we do is for that purpose, for that mission of telling people how Christ must die, how Christ must suffer. We're on a timetable, not for his death, but for his second coming. We don't know when it will be. Christ knew when it will be, that he would die. We don't know when it will be, when the Lord Jesus comes again, and therefore we need to be more urgent. Our witness, our testimony, needs to have even more urgency, and we need as a church to have that as our agenda. Christ, the cross, his death, but to be the center of our lives as we walk. If you want a closer walk with the Lord, you go closer to Calvary. And if you want to be of use to the Savior, you take somebody closer to the cross. Well, I hope these things are useful to us. I apologize for so many texts, but hopefully lots of different angles all the way through from when he was 12 to moments before he went to the cross. He had the same agenda all the way through. And in our lives, may we have the cross and Christ and his death and suffering and resurrection firmly in the center of our minds. May we keep our minds on Calvary. May the Lord bless these things to us.